Morning. Okay, before the youngsters go out, let's just pray for them and us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the children here. We thank you, Lord, that they are here in a place where you are honored, where your word is read, where your name is praised. And we pray, Lord, as they go out, we pray for them. We pray, Lord, that you will bless them. We pray, Lord, that you will bless those who teach them. And we pray, Lord, that in what they do, we pray that your name will be glorified. And we pray, Lord, the same for us in here. We pray, Lord, that those of us who know you would be upheld, we would be encouraged. And our Father, we pray for any here who is outside of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would put that right this day. And our Father, we again ask for that, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, children. Off you go. And while they're doing that, if you've got a Bible, please open it to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a Psalm of David. And this is what he says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, the much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern his own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It was a great joy 2 weeks ago for us to, as a church, celebrate God's goodness to us since its founding. 25 years ago. And one thing that was emphasized that day was that the preaching and the teaching of God's word has always been the top priority here. As a church, we do many very important things. We sing praises to God. We've been doing that. We pray. We fellowship with each other. And we uphold and encourage each other. We evangelize and we bear witness to our faith. We celebrate things like baptism and communion. And we do all sorts of other things as well. But important though they all are, head and shoulders above them all is the reading of the Word of God, the studying of the Word of God, and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, with the ultimate purpose of knowing God's will and doing God's will, and in so doing, glorifying Him. Sadly, it is becoming a rare pursuit, even among people who have the label evangelical. All too often, other things are prioritized, and the teaching of God's word is moved down the priority list in terms of what a church considers to be important. Some hold the view that the Bible is important, yes, but it needs to be put alongside other things like miracles and signs and wonders. The view is that, yes, the Bible is great and very useful, but it often needs a helping hand, be it from entertainment or the latest developments in technology and psychology and sociology, or just some investment in the best marketing campaign that money can buy. The dominant view today, even in churches, is that the Word of God is just not sufficient on its own. Well, we've always believed here that what happens in the pulpit of a church and the Bible study and the Sunday school class is not only the most important thing that happens in that church, it's the most important thing that happens in the world. Because we have always believed in the sufficiency of the Word of God, and that the Word of God itself claims to be sufficient. Sufficient to do what? Well, simply sufficient to enable anyone to live a spiritual life according to God's will and to His glory. Now, anyone who knows much about the book of Psalms will know that Psalm 119 is all about the sufficiency of the Word of God. Malcolm read a bit of it to us earlier. But it's also the longest of the Psalms, 176 verses, I think. But if you wanted a summary of what Psalm 119 says, then you could do a lot worse than flicking back 100 psalms to the psalm I just read, Psalm 19. It is considered by many to be the most concise piece of Scripture about the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, the psalmist, David, he doesn't get to the matter of the sufficiency of Scripture until verse 7 of that psalm. Before that, in the first 6 verses, he writes about how God speaks through His world, His created world, before he gets to talking about His Word. Verse 1 will be familiar to many of us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. We are fortunate enough to live where the nearest street lamp is over a mile away. And on a clear night, if we turn all the lights out in the house and we step outside, we, like the psalmist, can say truly the heavens declare the glory of God, because they do look beautiful when everything else is dark. And last Monday morning, if you were up before sunrise, you will have seen that the eastern sky was an astonishing deep pink colour that turned gradually to a bright orange and then to a yellow. I know a few people put photos up online. I think Danny did, and other people did as well. And again, like the psalmist, here we can say the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And he goes on in those first six verses. Verse 2, they pour forth speech, despite the fact that in verse 7, they use no words. And verse 2 again says this, they reveal knowledge. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Romans. Romans 1 verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Those first six verses of this psalm are talking about what we call general revelation, visible to anyone and everyone without exception. From verse 7, he turns his attention to what is called special revelation, the Word of God and its sufficiency. And he uses six different parallel words or synonyms in referring to the Word of God in verse 7 through to verse 9. He calls it the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and finally, the decrees of the Lord. Now, those are the English words in the NIV. You may have a different translation in front of you that uses similar words. You'll notice that some of these six synonyms are so similar that they are interchangeable. Then alongside each of those synonyms, he uses an adjective, at least it's an adjective in the English, to describe it. And then he extends it, and he talks about its effect or its quality. Now, the NIV uses each of these words. It is perfect, which refreshes the soul. It is trustworthy, which makes the simple wise. It is right, which gives joy to the heart. It is radiant, which gives light to the eyes. It is pure and lasts forever. And finally, it is firm and entirely righteous. And as we will see, that is a comprehensive description of the Word of God. So let's go through them. The first one, and this is the most important one, as we will see. This is number one for a reason. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The law, instruction from God. Specifically for David, that was the Torah, the first five books, the books of Moses. For those in Jesus' day, it was the Old Testament. For us, it's the whole Bible, New Testament and Old Testament. And he says it's perfect. And virtually every translation I could find used the word perfect. It means spotless, without blemish, flawless, blameless, complete, whole. Not a great surprise, since it is the word of a perfect, flawless, blameless God, who is without blemish and is omnipotent and omniscient. And it has the effect of refreshing the soul, as the NIV puts it. The soul being the inner person rather than our physical being. It's the real us, the us that lasts forever. The law is God's instruction for our inner being And how we relate to it has eternal consequences. The word translated refresh here is translated in various different ways in different versions. It's translated as refresh or restore or revive. Now, anyone who has been a believer for any length of time will know that the Christian life can be very tough at times. But they will also testify that God uses various what we call means of grace to help us live the Christian life in tough times as well as good. Prayer is a wonderful means of grace for restoring us. The reading and studying of God's Word is another. And I think that is something of what he is saying here. But I don't think it's the main meaning here. I'm not a great user of the King James Bible, but I like what it says here. The King James says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The original Hebrew word is often translated elsewhere as turn. Some have suggested that a good translation would be transforming the soul, and I think I agree. This is talking about someone being born again. That's what God does when he saves someone. That's when God does a transforming work of saving grace in a person's heart. When someone becomes a Christian, they repent. They turn from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. They are converted. In terms of our relationship with God, it is restored to what it would have been without the curse of sin. Before we are converted, we are spiritually dead. But when we come to Christ, we are revived. We are refreshed. And as we look at the other five descriptions of God's word in this psalm, as we go down, we will see that this first one has to be talking about conversion, about being saved. Otherwise, the others will be meaningless, because it's only a child of God who can benefit from his word in the way that the psalmist is describing it here. And what David is saying here is that this salvation can be found in the pages of Scripture. It's what Peter was talking about in John chapter 6. Jesus had just spoken about himself being the bread of life, and it was a really tough thing for people to accept. And many of his followers stopped following him. And John writes this, John chapter 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you not want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." If you want to explain salvation to an unbeliever, then use the word of God. That's all you have to do, is use the word of God. The second one he brings out here, verse 7, he says this: "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Statutes. You may have the word in your version testimony or witness. It's why we call the two parts of the Bible the Old and New Testaments. It has the idea of evidence being given. And he says that this written evidence is trustworthy. It is faithful. It is true. We can be sure about it. It's not something that we can be fairly sure about or quite sure about. We can be absolutely sure about it, 100%. And what effect does that have? Simple people like me can gain wisdom from God's word. And the more we study it, the more wisdom we can gain. If there's a shortage of anything in this world, even among evangelical Christians, it's wisdom. Yet we have a big book that's overflowing with it. Charles Spurgeon once said this, and this was in the days when all Bibles were made of paper rather than plastic and glass like mine. And he said this, "A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." And how right he was. The Word of God. Thirdly, verse 8, the psalmist says this, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." Now, precepts is not a word we hear very much in everyday speech, everyday language. It really means a rule or a principle that helps us in our conduct. The Bible has many of them, and David is saying here that they are right. They are correct. They are just. And if we keep them, observe them, and allow them to guide our lives, then our hearts will rejoice. They will be joyful, giving joy to the heart, he puts it. That is another reason why that the first parallel that we looked at has to be about conversion. Because only the true believer can have genuine, lasting joy. When Jesus launched his teaching ministry, he did so with the Sermon on the Mount. And he started that sermon with what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes emphasize the joy, the happiness, the blessings that only the true believer experiences in this life, no one else. Fourthly, verse 8 again, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The commands, again, it's another word for precept or commandment. And the NIV describes them as radiant. Other versions use the word pure. The Greek version of the Old Testament uses a word meaning to melt away or to liquefy. I think the idea is that the commands of God are like a pure light. Light that has nothing in its way to dim it, or reflect it, or refract it, or anything like that. It enables those who read them to see their way. And those who are familiar with Psalm 119 will recall these words from 105 of that psalm. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The commands of God are radiant. They don't just dimly light the way, they flood it with brilliant light so we can see clearly where we need to go. Number 5, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Now, this is a little bit different because fear is not a name that is normally given to the word of God. But the command to fear or revere the Lord appears many times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. And then Isaiah 8, 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. It's those commands to have a reverence for God and all the other commands like it that David is referring to here. And he says they are pure. Or your version may say they are clean. Very similar to the idea of perfect in verse 7. These commands to hold God in reverence are pure, they are spotless, they are unblemished. And he says they will last forever. And this is another reason why the first statement in verse 7 must be about conversion, about becoming a believer. Because the fear of the Lord is very different for those who are in Christ than those for those who are outside of Christ, for those who believe and those who don't. Let me remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus about fearing God. This is Luke 12, 15. I tell you, my friends, Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, is what Jesus said. For the unbeliever, the fear of God should come from the certainty of judgment. For the believer, reverence for God will remain forever, not because of judgment, because we have been reconciled to him, but simply in awe of what he has done for us in atoning for our sins. And those are two very different states of mind. Those are two very different existences. Number 6, and this is the final parallel that David gives us in this psalm, verse 9. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. The decrees, or rules, laws, judgments, decisions, actually, of the Lord are firm. Or they are fair or true or righteous. By definition, they are right. Someone once said, God doesn't do things because they are right. They are right because God does them. And that's how comprehensive this statement of David's is. It comes down to this, really. If we want to know what the right thing to do is in any situation, then read the Word of God, its rules, its laws, its judgments. They are firm. in the fact that they can be relied upon for guiding us in life. Completely. Completely reliable. As firm as anything ever could be. So those are the six parallel statements that David uses regarding Scripture, regarding the Word of God. He then says this in verse 10. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. We live in a world that chases temporal riches. And sadly, much of the church, if we can call it that, does the same with its health, wealth, gospel. But we have something far more precious than anything money can buy. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible that you have in your hand is more valuable than anything else you could ever buy, because it's sufficient. He goes on, verse 10. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It is true that some of the laws that human authorities impose are just daft and are incredibly frustrating, and they do leave a bitter taste in the mouth sometimes. But this is not the case with God's law. This verse here reminds me of the wonderful picture Ezekiel wrote about. And it's exactly the same thing that David speaks of. Ezekiel 3, the first three verses of Ezekiel 3 say this. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. That's a wonderful picture of what the Word of God should be to the believer. As sweet as honey. From verse 11 he says this, "By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern his own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." The Word of God is truly sufficient. It is sufficient to warn of the perils of leaving the path God has set out for us. We cannot, as ordinary human beings, we cannot discern error in our own lives without it. But if we do keep the laws of God, then there is great reward, the psalmist says. And ultimately, that is an eternal reward. One of the most regular exhortations found in the New Testament is for us to live blameless lives. Ephesians 1:4 says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." The only way we can know how to live a holy and blameless life is to know the Scriptures. But we also know that they are sufficient to guide us in every decision we make. Legally speaking, God looks at us and he sees that we are blameless because our sins have been taken away, but he wants us to live lives that match that legal status. So we are to live holy and blameless lives. Let me finish with this. For those of us who are Christians, those of us who are true believers, let's never lose sight of the fact that this book is vital, but it's also sufficient for us to live the life that God wants us to live. And may it never be anything other than the top priority for us who believe. For anyone who is not a true believer, if Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life, then there is a very good reason why you should also read this book. Let me remind you of what Peter said to Jesus. He said, "You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of salvation. Those words are written in our book. They are written in the Bible. So let me encourage you to read it while you still have time." Okay, let's sing another song, shall we?